1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. And it is in this passage where the Apostle Paul says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" I think the passage or the phrase here that we're interested in primarily is this expression, "baptized for the dead," which occurs twice here in the New King James Version. Now, I confess to you today that this is somewhat, it seems to me, a bit of a difficult passage. We're going to address that question. But in studying this passage, it's been my observation, or at least in my experience, that in order to understand this passage, no matter what you do with it, it seems as if you have to impose a kind of interpretation frame over it, because it seems in some ways an outlier to other passages in the New Testament that talk about baptism. And so what I want to do today, there have been so many positions presented in the commentaries on this passage that I feel a little kind of naive, I guess, to think that I'm going to present just one more, but I'm going to do the best I can. And what I want to do is I want to build that interpretive framework for this passage from the context of the passage itself, rather than to reach out into other regions and realms to find something that is completely out of the realm of the New Testament scriptures. So this afternoon, for a little time, what we're going to consider are a few questions. Number one, who is the "they" in this passage? What shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Number two, what is the baptism of this passage to which Paul refers? Number three, who are the dead in this passage? And number four, what is the significance of the words, "what will they do"? That seems to be really the thrust of the passage, is about the "they" and what is going to be the outcome for them under the conditions that Paul is addressing in this passage of Scripture. So, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Okay. There are so many, as I said, so many interpretations in the commentaries on this passage, it's just bewildering, and I'm not going to stand up here today and attempt to summarize all of them or even to present just a few of them. I will do some highlights, though, but really what the real issue here is that there is a very prominent interpretation of this passage that I do want to address. But as I said, there are conflicting interpretations. I don't think there's any passage in the New Testament that has been more variously interpreted and explained than this one. And A.T. Robertson even says there are more than 30 interpretations that have been suggested. And I remember somewhere in my reading I found a statement that indicated that there are perhaps as many as 200 interpretations. I don't remember where I saw that or I would have recorded it there, but if it's 30 or 200 or somewhere in between, that's still quite a few, and nevertheless. Adam Clark says, "This is evidently or certainly the most difficult verse in the New Testament." I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe he's right, but it does seem to have some difficulties with it. He goes on to say, "For notwithstanding the greatest and wisest men have labored to explain it, there are to this day nearly as many interpretations of it as there are interpreters." And so I'm going to be just one more of those today. Now, let me give you just a brief summary of just some different things that have been said by various people about this passage. For example, the question of whether or not baptism in this passage is literal or figurative. Some say that it's a literal baptism, meaning water baptism, as we might first and primarily think of it. Some say, well, maybe it's the baptism of suffering of which Jesus spoke about over in Matthew, the 20th chapter and verse 22. Some say that the baptism in this passage is maybe some kind of Jewish washings that Paul's referring to, or maybe it is baptism according to the Christian dispensation or some aberration thereof. Some contend that the dead are the physically dead, and maybe others say the dead are perhaps the spiritually dead. And then there's a lot of discussion about the interpretation or the force of the preposition "for" in the expression "for the dead." It has this kind of literal meaning that actually means over. And some commentators suggest, well, maybe that means that they were literally being baptized over the dead, over the tombs of the dead, and that kind of practice. Or some say, well, it means because of or for the sake of, or even in the stead of, or in the place of, as a proxy, stand-in, candidate of baptism for the benefit of another person, in this case particularly the dead. Well, I believe that all of these interpretations, in my opinion, and I know that I may come across as a little bold here, because I want to say that this passage maybe is made too difficult, and that we need to keep the biblical concepts about baptism and the argument Paul's making here in mind. And so I think that a lot of these varieties of interpretation and all these wide spans of understanding of this passage of Scripture rest on an assumption, and it is this, that there was some unusual baptismal practice going on at Corinth to which Paul makes only a passing reference without explanation, and that now today, these many centuries later, the significance of that practice is now unknown to us. It's lost to history, and we'll never really know. And so this assumption, it seems to me to be an assumption, that this has given rise to all kinds of different interpretations and conjecture and speculation about the passage. Well, what I want to get to here regarding common explanations of this passage is the one that I understand perceived to be the most widely held view of this passage, and it is the view that is expressed by Ellicott more than a century ago. He had this to say, the only, notice the emphasis there, the only tenable interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:29 is that there existed amongst some of the Christians at Corinth a practice of baptizing a living person in the stead of some convert who had died before that sacrament had been administered. In other words, there were living Christians at Corinth who were motivated somehow or another. Where they got the idea, I'm not sure, where they were submitting to baptism in order to benefit loved ones, perhaps, who had died without baptism, and therefore they were being baptized for the dead in that sense. Now, this is what we're going to call, and has been called in the commentators and the literature, etc., proxy baptism. Or vicarious baptism, being baptized in the place of another person. This, interestingly, is actually the most common interpretation of this passage, as we'll note just a moment. But I put here, it's also the Mormon practice, because to my knowledge, I don't know, there may be others, but to my knowledge, the Mormons are the ones who yet practice such a thing today. You may be aware of the fact that out in Utah, they have the largest genealogical database in the world, or actually in all of history, in which they've collected the names of people who are dead, usually family members, and are baptized in their behalf, or in behalf of those dead ones. And they point to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29 as the authority for that practice. Well, that's what we want to address this morning or this afternoon, because not just Ellicott a century ago, but Anthony Thistleton, whom I think Nate referenced this morning, and his commentary is actually quite good. But he says this in the New International Greek Testament Commentary. He says these views, and I should clarify or explain these views. He means a whole rubric of proxy baptism positions that have all kinds of different nuances to them. He says, these views deserve more prominence than other positions, either because they are widespread and influential, or because they are the most probable and relatively convincing. So here is a prominent scholar in the world of the 21st century who is affirming for us that the view of proxy baptism in some sense or another is the most convincing and most widespread. And as far as I'm able to tell, he's right about the fact that it is a very widespread opinion among the commentators. And so that's why I say today, I feel a bit humbled in the fact that I'm going to veer off of that position and that explanation, because for various reasons, as we'll note. So, next of all, I want to point out, though, four problems with this concept of proxy baptism. And again, I want to clarify that this is not the only explanation that's given of this passage. As I said, there are many of them, but this is the one that seems to get the most notice. This is the one that seems to stand out in the minds of the people, even in our own people, when they read this passage. But I believe there are four problems with this position. And number one, salvation is a personal responsibility. There's perhaps nothing, I suppose, more clear in the New Testament than that. And let me just cite a few passages here, and this is not an attempt at a complete proof of this point, but Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the 10 virgins, it teaches there in verse 9 that no person can do something for another's salvation that that person must attend to for themselves. And then Luke chapter 16 in verse 26 that describes the scene of the dead, you remember in that passage makes it very clear that there is a great gulf, a huge canyon of divide between the lost and the saved, and that who is on one side cannot go to the other and vice versa. So it seems like there's really not anything we on this earth can do for a person who has died to benefit them spiritually in the next world. That seems to me to be clear enough from the Word of God, and I think the most of us agree with that. So that's the first problem with taking this passage this way. Now, number two, I believe it is the case that if some at Corinth were truly practicing proxy baptism, I ask the question, why does Paul only mention it in passing? Now, I say this because there are many commentators who make the explanation of this passage to the effect that, well, you know, Paul didn't really believe in proxy baptism, but he used the practice that was going on among a minority at Corinth to argue for the resurrection. Well, okay, let's presume that for just a moment. If that's true, if Paul is really referring to such a practice and that it was really going on, why does he not more explicitly condemn the practice? It seems to me Paul couldn't have passed over this. F.T. Robertson in his expository lectures says this. I like the way he says it. There is an immense improbability that Paul could have sustained a superstition so abject, even by an allusion. He could not have even spoken of it without anger. I believe that. I agree with that. Yet, Paul doesn't speak of it in anger. He doesn't even hardly say anything about it, except actually, ironically, to use it, if that's what it means, to use it to prove the resurrection of the dead, which is, to me, a doubtful interpretation of the passage. But problem number three, let's hurry on here. If proxy baptism for the dead was really going on at Corinth, why would Paul use such an aberrant practice as the basis of an argument for the resurrection? I've kind of already alluded to this. Why would he predicate, listen, an argument for truth on the basis of such an aberrant and deviant practice among the church to prove the truth? So this does not seem logical to me. But number four, if Paul is alluding to some Corinthian practice of proxy baptism for the dead, then it seems to me he asks the wrong question. Remember, his question is, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? The focus is upon the people who are being baptized. What will they do? Now then, he should have asked this question, it seems to me. If that's really what's going on at Corinth, and he really wants to use that aberrant practice as a proof of the resurrection, why didn't Paul ask the question this way? What will become of those for whom others have been baptized? Are we to believe that they have perished? That seems to me to be the question. But that's not the question that Paul asks, in fact. Well, so what I want to do now is take the remainder of my time to look at the passage itself. Now, Nate this morning did a wonderful job on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, and I'm going to cover a little bit of the ground that he already covered, but I guess it bears repeating. We need to talk about the context of this passage. When we read verse 29, it's like anything else. We shouldn't just look at verse 29 and muse over the application of it without any kind of effort to look about and see what Paul's talking about here. Now then, at this congregation at Corinth, as we study chapter 15, as Nate pointed out this morning, the context is that some, in verse 12, he mentions, some at Corinth were denying the resurrection. Now, I gave a little practice run of this lesson at home, and I think I confused people when I switched from talking about baptism to the resurrection. And I didn't make it clear enough that what we're looking at here now is we're establishing the context or the setting in which this passage occurs so that we, by looking at the context, can determine something about what the passage is telling us. And so we need to do that. We need to look at the whole drift or the flow of argument in chapter 15. And as Nate pointed out this morning, Paul writes the whole of the 15th chapter concerning the issue of the resurrection from the dead. Now, on this point, when we look at this passage, we need to remember, again, I repeat, that Paul doesn't just change the subject in verse 29. And all of a sudden, he's talking about what's this baptism he's talking about here. No, that statement in verse 29 occurs in the middle of the argument and the context, the flow of the argument. So permit me, at the risk of a bit of a repeat from this morning, to do a quick outline of 1 Corinthians 15 as I understand it. Now then, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul declares the gospel of Christ, and he identifies in those passages about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ consists of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me hurry on. The second section, major section of this particular chapter, is the resurrection evidences that Paul presents, mainly references to the scriptures. And then number two, eyewitnesses. And these are the points, and this is the idea that Paul bears out in verses 3 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 14, he deals with consequences of there being no resurrection from the dead. Now let me pause on this for just a moment. There's a form of argument that I think Paul uses here, and it's called the reduction to absurdity. And this is key to verse 29. Reduction to absurdity, if you're not familiar with that concept, is the form of argument in logic in which the debater assumes the truth of something and then draws conclusions from that assumption that are absurd for the purpose of demonstrating that the previous premise is actually false. In this case, the resurrection did not happen. If the resurrection did not happen, these absurdities follow. That's the flow of argument in verse 29, as we'll see. The chapter continues from verses 35 through 50 to have a discussion of the resurrection body. Number 5, the change from the present body to the resurrection body in verses 51 to 57. And then finally in verse 58, we have the closing exhortation, therefore, do not be weary in the work of the Lord, etc. Now, what we're interested in today is, in orange up there, we see the consequences of there being no resurrection, verses 12 through 34, and that, of course, encompasses verse 29. And that is the section of the passage in which the Apostle Paul uses the argument of reduction to absurdity. So, for the sake of illustration here, or for the sake of clarification, if I can get my microphone straight here, for the purposes of clarification, let me say that I want to take that number 3 right there in gold, and I want to give it a little more detail here. Let's look at how Paul formulates the argument. First of all, he makes the assumption, well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now then, if Christ is not risen, that's an absurdity as far as their Christian life is concerned that follows from the premise there's no resurrection. So if you assume there's no resurrection, then the absurdity that follows is that Christ has not risen from the dead. Now, Paul takes that then and assumes it as a premise and then follows with more sub-absurdities, if you will, that follow from that. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, your faith is empty, verse 14. And then number 3, if Christ is not risen, then our testimony is empty. In other words, all that you've accepted in your faith as the children of God now is all empty and vacuous as a result of the fact that Jesus has not been raised if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, as we continue, I think what we can see as we look at verse 17 is even more sub-absurdities drawn out of the previous premises about our preaching and our faith and our testimony is empty, and that is, you're still in your sins. You benefit nothing. All of this that's going on at the place at Corinth involving the church and the faith and all of that is pointless because you are still in your sins. And not only that, but those who have died in Christ have also perished. And not only that, but we are of all men most miserable. Now, that's basically the flow of argument, as I understand it, in this part of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now then, Paul has pointed out, in other words, that you all at Corinth, just some of you who are denying the resurrection from the dead, must accept in that assumption the conclusions that I've just outlined, Paul would say. These conclusions are not acceptable, and these conclusions are absurd as far as our service to the Lord is concerned. Now then, what I see in this part right here, I've chosen to call it a digression in verses 20 to 28. And this is really what Nate talked about this morning. Now, after having a little short conversation with Nate, it occurs to me maybe digression is not the right word. Because he doesn't change the subject in verses 20 through 28, as Nate has pointed out to us this morning. He's still talking about the resurrection. When I call it a digression, I mean that he has set aside temporarily to go into another discussion. He has set aside the argument to absurdity line of reasoning, the reduction to absurdity line of reasoning. He set it aside temporarily to go into, I call it a digression, which encompasses the material that Nate talked about this morning. Now, the reason I call it a digression is because when you get to verse 20, it seems that, as I said, this reduction to absurdity logic has faded into the background. Now then, what I'm going to maintain, and I realize maybe not all agree with this, but what I'm going to maintain is that when verse 29 comes into play, what Paul is doing here is he's going back to the argument of the form reduction to absurdity. And he's posing the question then, right along with these other absurd conclusions, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then what about those who are being baptized for the dead? In other words, his question is, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? And then he adds this further point, which is again another premise based upon the previous premise. Why do we put ourselves in danger every hour? Why do we put ourselves in the way of harm for the name of the cause of Christ? Why would we be willing to do such things and to even entertain the possibility of conducting ourselves according to the principles that our brother Bart Shaw laid out this morning if there is no resurrection from the dead? And I think that's the logic here of verse 29. It's just that part of the argument. And really what it is, it amounts to, is when you get to verse 29, it essentially amounts to a repeat of the argument that he's already made. I think the fancy word for this is a tautology, I saw one person use. And it's just basically taking something that's already said and repeating it in another way, when in fact, in a sense, it's not necessary because the point has already been made. And so what we got here in verse 29, and this is one of the things the commentators make a lot about, is when you get to verse 29, all of a sudden it appears there abruptly and seems to be out of sequence with what's going on or with what Paul's been saying. And my argument to that would be is that Paul is coming off of the digression and he's going back to the point that he's been making all the way from verse 12 on down to verse 29. That's my understanding of the flow of logic in this passage. Now that we've established that, what I want to do now is take a little bit of time to drill down into verse 29. We now have a field of logic where we can think about the passage in terms of what Paul is using it to prove. And then now let's take the time this afternoon to look at it more particularly. Now then, as I approach this passage, I realize that I stand in a whole field, vast array of witnesses, if you will, who are interpreting this passage in so many different ways. What I want to do is do the best that I can simply to take the Bible and let the Bible explain the Bible here. So I believe that we should seek an understanding of verse 29 that first of all is in keeping with scriptural baptism. Let me explain this. I mean by that that Paul is not referring to some new baptism about which we know nothing else in the New Testament scriptures. I don't think the Apostle Paul is introducing here some strange practice that was going on at Corinth, something that if you really got to looking at it closely and thinking about, would be completely contrary to the teachings of the New Testament scriptures elsewhere, and he simply kind of passes over it in broad notice, and now 20 centuries later, we just really don't know what Paul was talking about. So I think we should seek an understanding of this passage that is in keeping with scriptural baptism and not some new one. And then number two, our understanding of this passage should be closely tethered to the context and flow of Paul's argument on the resurrection from the dead. So I'm going to do the best I can today to demonstrate how I think that is done. So let's take an analysis now of verse 29. It says, otherwise, what will they do? And that otherwise is the clue or the key, the road sign, literary road sign, if you will, that Paul is back to the reduction to absurdity line of reasoning, based on everything that he said all the way through and down into the digression, and then back again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Now let's consider this. Who are the they who are submitting to this baptism? Now, Paul's been saying down through here, first person, second person, we, you, we, you, we, you. He gets to verse 29, he says, they. And somebody says, well, man, he's talking about somebody here. We don't know who this is. Well, let me propose to you today, and maybe some of you may find fault with this, but I'm doing the best I can. Who are the they? It's the third person. It's not we, you. It's not first or second. It's third. Who are they? Well, he's already mentioned one third party in this passage already. And I think we should equate the two. I think we should keep them close together. I don't think we should venture off and find some strange, unknown practice over here, but we need to keep the passage as much as we can in keeping with the argument here. Paul has already referred to a group of people in the third person. They're mentioned in verse 12, I think. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Who are these some? Well, as far as I know, Paul has not named them either in this chapter or anywhere else in the book of 1 Corinthians, but he does identify some at Corinth who are denying the resurrection from the dead. I want to propose to you, my friends, this afternoon, that the they of verse 29 is the same as the some in verse 12. It is either those people who had obeyed the gospel under Paul or under some other teacher and had previously been baptized scripturally who are now denying the resurrection from the dead, and or converts those same people are making to the faith in the current time at which Paul is writing. What about those people who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, who are now denying the resurrection from the dead? That's the connection that I'm attempting to establish here, is that the third person, they, in verse 29, is identical with, or at least to a great extent, overlapping with the sum of verse 12. Now, let me go on. What about this baptized? What is the baptism in this passage? Let me affirm today that this passage of Scripture and baptism in this passage of Scripture is the same baptism we know about. It's baptism that we can read about elsewhere in the New Testament. It's what we already know, except for the fact that those who were doing this baptizing or who had submitted to baptism are now denying the resurrection. I like what Guyon Wood said. I didn't feel very satisfied with his answer to the question in the Q&A books about what does this baptism mean? But I didn't like what he said here. He says, whatever 1 Corinthians 15:29 teaches, it is with reference to the resurrection of the body, not baptism. It is thus adds to our knowledge of the resurrection, not baptism. To put that in different words, I would say, well, that's why we went back and looked at the context and surveyed and quickly surveyed the whole of the 15th chapter, is to establish that Paul's not teaching something new here about baptism that no one ever heard of before. But that instead, what Paul is referring to here is a common practice that we already know from the New Testament, and yet now what he's arguing is that those who deny the resurrection of the dead are actually baptizing or have themselves been baptized to no purpose, because they are now baptized in the name of a man who hasn't resurrected from the dead, if in fact the dead do not rise. Let me make this point a little more clear. What do we already know about New Testament baptism? Well, fortunately, we can go to the Apostle Paul himself and see what he already said about baptism relative to death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7, he says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death." Let me linger on that just a moment. The Apostle Paul tells us here in no uncertain terms that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death. Have we not preached for years, and I think rightly so, that when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we not only are baptized into him, but we are identifying with his death in our baptism. And that death symbolizes the fact that the old man of sin has been done away, and the life of sin is now to be something in the past. Now then, once we are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are buried with him in baptism, we are identified both with his death and with his burial in the tomb. And without those components of the act of baptism, without the symbolism there and all that it implies and all that it means, baptism is nothing. Baptism accomplishes nothing in that regard. Well, now, let's look at the other side. Paul goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united, listen, together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. That's right, friend. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are baptized and we are lowered into the grave, and we are raised up out of that grave in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is kind of an ellipsis here. These words here, "have been united together in the likeness," can be inserted right here. Certainly, we also shall be united together in the likeness of his resurrection. These things go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. All right? So baptism is the likeness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know this, don't we? We know it well. Well, there's that symbol we always put on the board when we teach the gospel plan of salvation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, however, there are some at Corinth who are denying the resurrection of the body. Now, Nate pointed out this morning they may still believe in eternal life. They may still believe in Christ. They may still believe they're going to heaven, but they're denying a resurrection of the body. And Paul says, well, you can't do that. You can't have eternal life, and you can't have Jesus without the resurrection of the body, because without the resurrection of the body, Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then what does he say? Well, then you're still in your sins. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, as has been argued at Corinth and as Paul's called our attention to, then Christ has not been raised. Now, based upon what we've just seen from Romans 6, and based upon what we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about verse 29, we know the subject of baptism has come into question here relative to the issue of the resurrection from the dead. So in view of these facts, this begs the question. If Christ has not been raised, what does this do to the significance of baptism? Well, does it not short-circuit baptism? Is it not the case that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, if Christ has not been raised, those who are baptized into Jesus Christ essentially meet with a grave? You just as well hold them under, I guess. because they have about as much hope there as they do in Jesus Christ if there is no resurrection from the dead. You see, baptism is short-circuited according to this idea. So let me paraphrase verse 29 in view of all of the things we've taken into thought here. I want to pull together all of the thoughts we have with my own little paraphrase of verse 29. It's kind of lengthy. It's going to fill up this page, this screen. But I want to try to make my point as clear as I can. In light of all that we've seen, then what, we can put Paul's question in verse 29 like this. Then what will they do, or rather, what will they who deny the resurrection of the dead do who are baptized in the name of an unresurrected Jesus? What about them? They're being buried with Christ. They're dying with Christ and being buried with Christ, but they certainly aren't raised with him because they're denying the resurrection, and that very denial encapsulates the idea that Jesus was not raised. And so when they're baptized in the name of an unresurrected Jesus, what are they going to do? You see, this puts the onus of the question not on what's going to happen to the people for whom living persons have been baptized. No. It's about the question is about who those people who are being baptized in this perverted, contorted sense. They're baptized in the resurrection of an unresurrected Jesus, or baptized into the death of an unresurrected Jesus. So if Jesus is unresurrected, he is no different than any other dead person. Think about this. If Jesus has not been raised, he is among a class the Bible calls the dead. The dead. In fact, some make a great deal out of the fact that the word dead in the original is plural, and it is. But that's just the idiom that the original uses to refer to the whole class of the dead. So if Jesus is unresurrected, he's still in the tomb. And if he's still in the tomb, why be baptized in his name and not in Grandpa's name? Or maybe you, in the first century, were a person who particularly liked the politics of Julius Caesar. Why don't you just be baptized in the name of Julius Caesar? He's just as alive as Jesus is, if Jesus has not been resurrected from the grave. He's just as much a candidate for giving you eternal life as Jesus is, because Jesus is just as dead as Julius Caesar. Or maybe if you're on the other side of the political spectrum, you prefer Tullius Cicero. Maybe you should be baptized in his name. He's a prominent figure way back there in the first century B.C., a political man. And Jesus, he's just as dead as he. Now, the point is, they pick your person. It doesn't matter who they are. If they're dead, and Jesus has not been raised, and he's dead, and you're baptized in the name of Jesus, you're baptized for the dead. What are they going to do if that's the case with them? So they may as well be baptized in the name of any person who's among the dead. So if there is no resurrection of the dead, what will become of those who practice such a baptism? Their baptism is short-circuited, I repeat. They identify with his death and burial, but there is no resurrection for them to identify with. And so they just as well, I suppose, not be baptized at all, really. And I end the paraphrase in the orange there. Is it not the case then that they who are baptized only into Jesus' death and burial are indeed dead with Christ but not risen with him? Yes, that's right. They identify with the dead, quote unquote, but they are not identified with the resurrected. They are yet in their sins. So here we are now, back to Paul's argument. He's made all of these points about the reduction to absurdity, one upon another, and then we get to this digression, which is verses 28 through 30, and then right back he comes with, otherwise, what about these folks? And as best as I can explain the passage in light of the New Testament's teaching on the subject, without venturing off into speculation, this is what I understand Paul, the thrust or force of Paul's argument to be. So I'm going to conclude here. This understanding of verse 29, and I'm certainly open to any that might be better than this. This understanding of verse 29, number one, remains focused on the flow of the argument and keeps the main culprit at Corinth in view, those who are denying the resurrection. Number two, it does not contrive some additional false doctrine at Corinth, namely proxy baptism, that Paul otherwise inexplicably fails to condemn and almost seems to endorse. And then number three, this interpretation of the passage is consistent with the significance of baptism throughout the New Testament, particularly the teaching of Paul himself in Romans 6, and the teaching on the subject as it is implied elsewhere, such as Colossians 2:12 and other passages about the burial aspect and resurrection aspect of baptism. So these are my thoughts.
Very good, David.
Thank you, George.
Now, I've got an 18-year-old Mormon knocks on my door, and he whips out 1 Corinthians 15:29, and I've got 3 minutes to give a response before he's gone. What do I say in 3 minutes or less?
That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that the Corinthians were not, some Corinthians were denying that, they had been baptized, and that the whole thrust of Paul's argument all the way through is the resurrection from the dead, and those persons were being baptized in the name of a dead man if Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. That's my shot. I didn't take 3 minutes, but...
That's good. I like that. Very good.
Now, if you don't know me, I'm Jerry Cutter.
Yes.
And that, there's nothing I can say to add to what you said, because it's absolutely correct, and it's easy to understand, and how there could be all of these different ideas, I'll never understand. But there is a little background to this that might help a little. You know, when the church... first began back there in Acts chapter 6 verse 7 said many priests were obedient to the faith, and those priests were generally Sadducees, and Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. We all know that. And it seems to me that this may be the genesis of this problem in the church. Some of them carried this idea of no resurrection into the church with themselves. And also in the beginning of the church, the persecution that came against the church was the very first, was not from the Pharisees so much, there were some, but it was the Sadducees that persecuted the church. They weren't members of the church, but they controlled the priesthood. And I am of the opinion that that is probably where this... it worked its way into the church. Now, when Paul got over here to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, well, Paul himself baptized some of those people. And as you said, you just look at what he preached when he preached baptism. He preached there in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, about verse 29 maybe, He baptized a couple brethren, Gaius and the other one. But anyway, this idea somehow crept into the church. But there was another thing. When Paul introduced this 1 Corinthians 15, he said, this is what I preached, the death, burial, and resurrection. This is the gospel. It's all there is to it. We build it around what you told us, and it is true. There was one other, though, thing that he really, I think, showed what the issue was in this chapter. And you introduced it, and it was good. But when Paul got down to verse 12, he had already said that I preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you showed what he preached. And then he said, now, when he began to talk about the resurrection, it was a well-witnessed fact. That was right after he said, this is what the gospel is. And he said, there were 500 that had been resurrected. And Peter and so on, he gave the number of witnesses and how these people can go down through there and overlook the introduction to this. Now, what about those that are baptized for the dead? Well, that's the end of the road, because they weren't baptized. And if there's no resurrection, there's nothing to talk about. But there was a point, and I won't waste our time, but I believe that we can. It's possible also to build the case just on one verse. Now, if Christ be preached, and this is what was happening, but this is just a simple point. He had shown that this is what I preach. There's hundreds of witnesses of a resurrection. And so he just says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, we can't even preach Christ and not preach that. How say some among you, as you said, that there is no resurrection? It's almost too simple to talk about. What is left to say if we believe the Bible at all? And what you said when you talk to a Mormon, all you have to do really is read this. So he goes on down and said, well, you know, if this is true, you're saying I'm a false witness. And there's all kinds of things that is being said here besides just, well, it doesn't make any sense to say there's no resurrection. So, else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead? Well, there's just nothing left for it. There's no resurrection, as we have said, you said, and so on. Paul said, but it's hanging to that 12th verse. There were members of the church that said there was no resurrection. And so I sometimes start back at that 6th chapter of Acts and show there were Sadducees in the church from the beginning that evidently weren't converted. And so, but there are people that ask us this question, and they can answer it no better than you did today.
Oh, thank you.
Well, questions, comments?
I'll just take a couple if you're ready for me.
If there's no more, yeah.
Okay.
Comments, go ahead.
Yeah, just real quick here. As our brother just pointed out, it's a little perplexing sometimes about some of the positions that are taken on this passage. And we, I think, find it perplexing because of our view on baptism. I wanted to share with you just as a kind of a closing point here that Anthony Thistleton, that commentator that I referred to earlier, and incidentally, this is a very good commentary, But in his discussion of verse 29, he says, above all, it is those who hold a high view of the rite of baptism who find baptism for the dead most, I think he meant to say difficult, it's a misprint. But when he says, those who hold a high view of the rite of baptism who find baptism for the dead most difficult, he means baptism as for the dead as proxy baptism. And so he's saying it is people like us who find this position on this passage most difficult. Well, of course we do, because we believe that baptism holds a very high place and position. And most of the commentators, may I be just blunt, they don't, really. In fact, later on, or maybe it's either before or after this statement, in the commentary, Thistleton says, Paul nowhere stipulates that baptism is a necessary condition of salvation, only that it is a normal and appropriate visible mark of union with Christ and of sharing in Christ's death and resurrection through grace, etc. In other words, he's saying it's really not all that big of a deal, if I may put it in such colloquial terms. He's saying, in other words, he doesn't hold the high view of baptism that people like you and I do, a view we believe is scriptural, by the way. And so for that reason, I think that's part of the reason why commentators can take Paul's statement here and carry it off over way over here into some practice like we've talked about and seriously entertain the idea that the Apostle Paul would have just passed over it in notice, because in Paul's mind, it's only faith that you have to have anyway. And so if there's some at Corinth who are doing this, well, let me just use that to prove the resurrection or the inconsistency of what they're doing with the resurrection. And so I just wanted to make the point that if we find it perplexing that the commentators take this position, this is why, in my view, is because of the difference of view we have about baptism relative to the scriptural teaching on the subject versus what the commentators as a group generally hold. So these are my thoughts. Thank you.
We are indebted to our four presenters today. They have presented biblical information. They've showed diligent search and research. We ought to be thankful for being here today.
Yeah.
Really. If you're frugal with compliments, the point is it would be hard to say, as you look at it, how we could have had better presentations than what we've had today. And so for you who have presented, we thank you very, very much. We're thankful for each person who's here. Your interest in biblical things is so significant to the welfare of the church. And so at this point, we've had a pleasant day, and we expect more. And I think we can add a little extra special personal note to our personal joy today. Brother Wayne McCamey's in our presence.
Amen.
So good to see him here today face to face. Well, I would say something else, but it'd be the wrong thing. And so I'll turn the service over to the elders for whatever announcements need to be made.